Thank you for that singing. The children are headed out to the Sunshine Zone. Just a final word on the shoeboxes. We packed them all up in two vans on Thursday, delivered them to Greystone Baptist downtown, which is the local collection place. We had 295. And Chris and I couldn't stand that, so she went out on Friday and packed up five more. So 300 boxes, thank the Lord for that. Their goal at Greystone is to collect 16,000 from area churches that they'll be taking down to either Charlotte or Boone. So pray for that they'll reach that number by tomorrow. Tomorrow's the last day for collection, and we're thankful for the part that we could have in that. I invite you to turn in your Bible to the New Testament epistle of Colossians. Colossians, take out your outline to follow along. Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 15 to 17. Colossians 3, 15 to 17. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Today begins my favorite time of the year, from the week of Thanksgiving through the whole month of December to Christmas and New Year's Day. As you've heard me say many times, this is hands down the best for me. Andy Williams used to sing, it's the most wonderful time of the year. I wholeheartedly agree with that. But there are Grinches out there who are working hard to hide what makes it the best from our children. An article came across my desk this month from a very reliable source. It begins with these words: they're trying to wipe out our Christian history. They want to teach our children and grandchildren that America was never anything special. They want future generations to believe that those who settled and founded this nation were harmful, malignant interlopers. Who were they? They are, among others, the educational decision makers who comprise the College Board, which produces the SAT test and runs the Advanced Placement Program in thousands of schools across the United States. This extraordinarily powerful group is representative of numerous other educational institutions that actively impose a politically correct, ideologically skewed curriculum on our students. Recently, the College Board announced a new, quote, framework for their AP History program. According to a recent article from National Review's Stanley Kurtz, the origins of the new AP U.S. History framework are closely tied to a movement of left-leaning historians that aims to internationalize the teaching of American history. The goal is to, quote, end American history as we have known it, by substituting a more transnational narrative for the traditional account. Gone is America's special origin as a Christian experiment in the New World. Gone is America's unique role on the world stage over the past 238 years. Rather than American exceptionalism, the designers of education for millions of children want to teach them that America has been the birthplace of virtually nothing but hubris, imperialism, and oppression. One of the designers of this framework, notes Kurtz, quote, wants early American history to be less about the Pilgrims, Plymouth Colony, and John Winthrop's City on a Hill speech, and more about the role of the plantation economy and the slave trade in the rise of an intrinsically exploitative international capitalism, end of quote. Now, there's no question that our country has a lot of ugly stains on the canvas of its history, with slavery being the worst. But for secular revisionists to rewrite our history and teach our children that the stains are the entire canvas is both dishonest and dangerous. Yesterday was the 51st anniversary of the assassination of President Kennedy. This past Wednesday was the 151st anniversary of Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. Those were pivotal events in American history, but so was the founding of Jamestown, 1607, and so was the landing of the Pilgrims at Plymouth in 1620. And so was the first Thanksgiving celebration in 1621. And all of those stories need to be passed on accurately to every generation. Just because secularists are embarrassed and angry about the unmistakable Christian foundations of our country and the huge role that the Lord has played in our nation's history, that doesn't give them the authority to rewrite our history and force feed false information to our children. But that's where we have to step in as Christian parents and grandparents to make sure that our children know the truth and that the Lord receives the glory and thanks that he deserves for his bountiful blessings on our country. So let me jump right in and plead with you to tell your children and grandchildren the real story of the original Thanksgiving celebration in this country, because unless they attend a Christian school or a church like this one, they aren't likely to hear it anywhere else. But of course, to tell your children the story, you've got to know it. So let me encourage you to know the history of Thanksgiving Day. Every believer in America ought to have at least a cursory grasp of the history of the original Thanksgiving celebration. No, it's not in the Bible. It was Bible-believing Christians understanding fully the providence of God upon them that brought about this story. I know I've shared it many times, but it's an amazing story that deserves to be renewed and reviewed every November. So let me share it. In July 1620, 394 years ago, 101 persons set sail from England aboard the Mayflower, bound for the New World. Of those, 41 could be classified as pilgrims. The ship landed on the shores of what is today Massachusetts on November 11th, which is November 21st on our modern calendar. Of the 101 persons, all but 52 were dead by June of the next year because of disease and the harsh elements. But with God's providential care, which included the help of a couple of English-speaking Native Americans who taught the settlers how to plant crops, those 52 made it through to the fall. Even though the harvest was meager that first year, the survivors celebrated a festival that autumn, and along with the 52 Europeans, who at the time were the only English settlers north of Virginia, there were 90 Indian braves of the Wampanoag tribe, led by their chief Massasoit. The event that we've come to know as the first Thanksgiving was a harvest celebration that lasted 3 days. Captain Miles Standish staged a military review. There were games of skill and chance and plenty of good eating. The menu for the several meals that were eaten over the course of the 3 days was quite different from what most of us will enjoy on Thursday. The hunters brought in waterfowl. The Indians brought 5 deer for the occasion. The rest of the menu, as far as we know, included clams, shellfish, eels, white bread, cornbread, leeks, watercress, and other salad herbs, topped off with wild plums and dried berries. Some say the Indians brought wild turkeys, but there's no record of pumpkin pie. And there's no cranberry sauce, which I assure you there will be at my house on Thursday. That's the original Thanksgiving, but what about the history of the modern Thanksgiving holiday? In other words, how do we get from there to here? One of the biggest questions is how we made the switch from October to November. As I said earlier, the first Thanksgiving was a harvest festival. It took place somewhere between mid-September and early November, but most likely in October. We believe that because the October date became a New England tradition, remained so until the Civil War. However, the move from October to November actually began much earlier than the Civil War. Here's what happened. The original event took place in the fall of 1621. Then in December 1621, colonist Edward Winslow wrote a letter describing the event. In the next year, 1622, that letter was included in a publication about the early events of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. It is that letter that provides us with the primary source information of what happened 394 years ago. Here's what it said. Our harvest being gathered in, our governor sent 4 men on fowling, so we might, after a special manner, rejoice together after we had gathered the fruits of our labors. They 4 in 1 day killed as much fowl as with a little help besides served the company almost a week, at which time, amongst other recreations, we exercised our arms, many of the Indians coming amongst us, and among the rest, their greatest king, Massasoit, with some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted, and they went out and killed 5 deer, which they brought to the plantation and bestowed on our governor and upon the captain and others. And although it be not always so plentiful as it was at this time with us, yet by the goodness of God, we were so far from want that we often wish our partakers of our plenty. 2 years later, Governor William Bradford issued a proclamation requiring all pilgrims to gather at the meeting house at 9 o'clock in the morning on Thursday, November 29th, for a 3-hour Thanksgiving service. Those were the good old days. While the event in 1621 was more of a harvest celebration like many of Israel's feasts, the 1623 gathering was solely a worship service to give thanks. So both elements, celebrating God's goodness and thankfully worshiping Him, were part of the event from its early beginning. The individual colonies continued to celebrate Thanksgiving on whatever day suited them until 1777, in the midst of the Revolutionary War, when the Continental Congress declared the first National Thanksgiving Day. In 1789, President George Washington issued a Thanksgiving Day proclamation to commemorate the first Pilgrim celebration. But then Thomas Jefferson, the third president, came to office, he discontinued Thanksgiving, calling it a kingly practice, which makes no sense to me. After this, Thanksgiving was observed by some individual states for the next few decades. Then in 1846, Mrs. Sarah Hale, the editor of the magazine Godet's Ladies' Book and the author of the well-known poem Mary Had a Little Lamb, began campaigning for the restoration of Thanksgiving as a national holiday. She wrote letters and sought appointments with national leaders from the president down. Time after time, she was politely rebuffed, sometimes being told it was impossible and impractical, and sometimes being dismissed with this is none of your business, scolding. Finally, in 1863, in the middle of the Civil War, President Lincoln listened to her. She pleaded with the president that North and South should, quote, lay aside enmities and strife on Thanksgiving Day. And so Lincoln proclaimed the fourth Thursday of November to be the official National Thanksgiving Day. During the Depression in the 1930s, President Franklin Roosevelt was pressured by several businessmen to move the day back a week to the third Thursday in order to begin the Christmas shopping season a week early. Wow. They start that in September now, don't they? But other pressure came to bear to move it back to where it had been. And in 1942, during our early involvement in World War II, the United States Congress ratified the fourth Thursday of November as the official Thanksgiving Day. And the rest, as they say, is history. That's just a brief survey. Learn more about it from some excellent resources available today. But as I said earlier, beware of secular revisionism that downplays the religious aspect of the first Thanksgiving. They have the pilgrims giving thanks to the Indians or to Mother Earth or the corn god or all these other ridiculous notions. Get Robert McKenzie's book, The First Thanksgiving, subtitled What the Real Story Tells Us About Loving God and Learning from History. Robert McKenzie. It'll give you the true story without the revisionist garbage. And parents, get Barbara Rainey's book, Thanksgiving, A Time to Remember. Excellent resource, rated 5 stars by all reviewers, to share with your children the real story of Thanksgiving. And get Eric Metaxas' book, Squanto and the Miracle of Thanksgiving. I've shared that with you before. The amazing true story of how God used this English-speaking Native American who had himself experienced such tragedy, taken as a slave to Europe, where he learned English, where he came to Christ, came back, and the place where the pilgrims landed was where his old village had been, that had been wiped out the year before by disease. And here he comes, sees all these white Englishmen setting up a little town, and God uses him to teach them how to plant crops and save their lives. Make sure your children know the truth, because God charges us to pass down the truth of his wonders to the next generation. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts, Psalm 145:4. Now, it's one thing to celebrate the day of Thanksgiving. I hope all of you have a wonderful week and a wonderful day on Thursday. But it's another to live a life filled with giving thanks. That's what we're called to do, and that's what I want us to consider for the remainder of our time this morning. I went back and read through the key passages in the New Testament on giving thanks and was reminded of the premium that God puts on one of his children being thankful. It doesn't take long to put together quite a theology of thanksgiving from those passages, but gratitude isn't meant to be an academic exercise that we write down on paper and recite in a Sunday morning sermon or outline. It's meant to be an attitude that we embrace and a lifestyle that we exhibit. So let me encourage you to practice the truth of giving thanks every day. Now I'm going to put a lot of verses up here on the screen, so follow along with me. best thing for me to do is simply to highlight those passages I have in mind, and they begin with those that express the truth about the exhortation for giving thanks, the exhortation. These include several passages from Paul's prison epistles. Get that, while he was imprisoned, he said a lot about giving thanks. Ephesians 5, nor shall there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place for a Christian, but rather thanksgiving. Colossians 3, let the peace of God rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Colossians 4, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And then there's that significant passage from Paul's pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. When I call these verses the exhortation for giving thanks, I mean that gratitude is not an option for the believer. We're encouraged, we're instructed, indeed we are commanded to be grateful people. God gave us a mouth to give thanks, not to use dirty language, not to spread gossip, not to cause division, not to complain. God expects thanksgiving to be a dominant part of our prayers and our lives, not merely asking him for a long list of wants. Okay, but what about the truth about the extent of giving thanks? There are four questions that the New Testament ask and answers about our giving thanks. How often, in what circumstances, to what extent, and for what are we to give thanks? First, how often? Here's the answer. Hebrews 13, through Christ, through Jesus, therefore let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And he identifies what that is, the fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. How often? Continually. Morning, evening, noon, day, night, whatever, whenever, continually, all the time. Second question, in what circumstances? Two passages answer that question. 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. In what circumstances do I give thanks? In everything. In happy times, in prosperity, when the family's gathered on Thanksgiving Day, when you get the promotion, when you get a great report from the doctor. Those are the easy times. But what about in sickness, in disappointments, in hurtful situations, in frustrations, when you were disappointed, when you got left out, when you were overlooked, when you lost someone who was dear to you? Those times are a lot harder, but they're included in the in everything category. My friend Evan Drake is the president of Bible Basics International, a missions ministry headquartered in Tampa, Florida, that broadcasts the gospel throughout the Caribbean and parts of Africa. He shared that ministry from this pulpit before. Evan and I went to college and seminary together, became good friends, and we've stayed in touch over the years. He was a missionary in France for about a dozen years. His dad was the president of the college when Karen and I were students there, and his mom taught classes on teaching children that were part of Karen's curriculum. Evan lost his mom earlier this month. She'd suffered a stroke 10 years ago and had needed nearly constant care since that time, care that her husband, Evan's dad, had lovingly provided. Karen and I watched the live stream of the funeral a week ago and were greatly moved by it. Evan preached at her memorial service, did a masterful job. I told him so on his Facebook. He shared his heartfelt gratitude for his mom's life, her love and service for the Lord, and the tremendous impact that she had had upon his life and the lives of his four children. He demonstrated how one can honor the Lord by giving thanks in every circumstance, even your mom's death. Third question, to what extent? Answer in Colossians 2, so then just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thanksgiving. To what extent? Overflowing. Just coming out of you all the time, running over like the water flowing over Niagara Falls. Your life is marked by gratitude. The King James translates that word abounding, another good word. Fourth question, for what are we to give thanks? Ephesians 5, 18 to 21 is the passage on being filled with the Spirit. One of the results of being Spirit-filled and one of the evidences that you are being controlled by the Holy Spirit is that, verse 20, you're always giving thanks to God the Father for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For what are we to give thanks? For all things. Now, that's even harder than the in what circumstance category. I mean, it's one thing to give thanks to God in the midst of miserable circumstances or when you've just received bad news, but to give thanks for the miserable circumstances, to give thanks for the bad news, well, that's evidence of you're being filled with the Spirit. That's graduate level gratitude. Corrie ten Boom talks about this passage in her book, The Hiding Place. She tells of the time when she and her sister Betsy were in a Nazi concentration camp and they were being housed in a barracks that was infested with lice. And they read this passage in their devotions that morning and Corrie said, "There is no way I can thank the Lord for these miserable lice. This is torture." Betsy said, "No, Corrie, we have to thank the Lord for everything. And that includes these lice." Well, in time they realized that the guards weren't coming in the barracks. And that allowed them to read their Bible and pray and witness to the other women. It finally dawned on them that the guards were leaving them alone because they didn't want to come into this lice-infested barracks. And so Betsy said, "See, Corrie, we can thank God even for the lice." What circumstances in your life right now qualify as a lice-infested barracks? What's really bothering you? Really irritating you? Really getting to you? Can you start thanking God for it? Even before you realize why he's doing it and why it's good for you? Because ultimately, he loves you so much, nothing comes into your life that it doesn't pass through his hand of inspection first. And if you're facing it right now, you're facing it because he wanted you to face it because he's going to use that to do something good in your life. Now, the lice is not good. But when God uses that to keep the guards away so you can worship him and share Christ with others, he works all things for good to those who are Christ, who love the Lord, who are in Christ Jesus. Then there's some passages that tell us the truth about the expectation of giving thanks. We see, for example, as expressed in Jesus' response to the lepers. You remember the story. One of you was asking me about that a couple of weeks ago before Sunday school. Jesus heals 10 lepers as they're on their way to show themselves to the priest to be declared free of leprosy. But only one of them bothers to return and personally thank him for healing him, and that one was a Samaritan who wasn't even supposed to be talking with Jews. Jesus was troubled by the ingratitude. He asked where the other 9 were. I mean, you would think that anyone who had just been immediately and completely cured of a death sentence disease like stage 4 cancer or Ebola, which is what leprosy was in that time, you would think they would be overwhelmed with gratitude and just falling all over themselves expressing thanks to the person who had healed them. But in this case, and in far too many instances today, 90% of those who had received such an enormous gift from the Lord didn't even bother to say thank you. How ungrateful we can be. How entitled we can feel. How much of the Lord's blessings we take for granted. This passage informs us that God has an expectation to hear a lot of thank yous from our lips. He expects us to be grateful people because he knows we have a lot of blessings for which to be grateful. Bing Crosby sang it in the Christmas film Holiday Inn. "I've got plenty to be thankful for, and so do you and I." That expectation is also expressed in God's indictment of those who fail to give thanks. In Romans 1, God is indicting the sinful world for their wickedness, and one of the crimes on that long list is found in verse 21. "Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. We live in a very ungrateful society, and we can absorb that mentality if we're not careful. 2 Timothy 3, God gives a 19-point description of the wickedness that will characterize the last days. And number 7 on that list is they will be ungrateful. Then there's some passages that tell us the truth about the enemies of giving thanks. The reason gratitude doesn't come as naturally to us as it should is that negative emotions are cultivated in our lives that clog up the thanksgiving valve. We cultivate these ourselves from our old sinful nature. We're selfish and self-centered, and we want it our way. When it doesn't happen that way, we pout and we fume and we don't give thanks. And then the devil is happy to help us with that project, and he uses our evil culture to speed up the process. The result is we stop being grateful as we should, and we lose our joy as a result. Now, I only have time for 4 enemies, but they're biggies. The first one is unbelief. Unbelief. The Romans 1 passage and the 2 Timothy passage that we just looked at both inform us that a failure to trust God makes one a prime candidate for ingratitude. When you fail to believe what he says, be aware of that and don't let a lack of faith make you an ungrateful person. Take God at his word. If he says it, believe it, act on it, and thank him, even ahead of time. Second enemy is worry. Paul told the Philippian believers in Philippians 4, we looked at this passage earlier, don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything and saturate your prayer with thanksgiving. If we're worrying, we're not giving thanks. If we're truly giving thanks, then we're not worrying at the same time. Third enemy, self-centeredness. Why did those 9 former lepers fail to return and thank the Lord for their healing? Because they were all caught up with number one. They were like children on Christmas Day and a lot of adults the other 364 days. They were so focused on the gift that they forgot all about the giver. Fourth enemy, complaining. 1 Corinthians 10, the Holy Spirit uses the Apostle Paul to warn us about bad behavior and bad attitudes by reminding us of some sad events in Israel's history. He tells us that we shouldn't be idolaters. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to talk a lot about that after the first of the year in a church-wide study. He tells us why we mustn't commit sexual immorality. Verse 8, we shouldn't test the Lord. Verse 9, because he says Israel did all those things during their journey in the wilderness, and the results were not pretty. And then he says in verse 10, and do not grumble. Some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. When it came to grumbling and complaining, Israel had it down to an art. God had had enough. Mark it down. If we're complaining, we're not giving thanks. If we're grumbling, we're not expressing gratitude. So one final group of passages, and they tell us the truth about the example of giving thanks. And Paul is the example for us because there are passages that tell us those and that for which the Apostle Paul gave thanks. He wrote out his prayers, and in nearly all of those prayers, he expresses his gratitude for the recipients of his letters. And here's a brief sampling. He gives thanks for the testimony of faith of the Roman believers. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world, Romans 1:8. He gives thanks for the report of faith and love of the Ephesian believers. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, Ephesians 1:15. He gives thanks for the fellowship and help of the Philippian believers. Philippians 1, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He gives thanks for the faith and love of the Colossian believers. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Finally, Paul gives thanks for the work and patience of the Thessalonian believers. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. The list of verses could go on. We know about Paul's gratitude for the many people in his life that were so special to him because he wrote it down. How about you? I've given you 3 lines near the end of your outline on which to write the names of 3 people for whom you can give thanks. Why don't you think for a few seconds, and before you leave your seat in a short while, write down the names. If you put it off, you'll forget it. Those for whom you can give thanks. Some of you know who Erwin Lutzer is because you've read his books or you hear him on the radio. He's been the pastor of the historic Moody Church in Chicago since 1980, 34 years. If he were filling out those three lines, two of the names would be his parents, Gustav and Wanda Lutzer. I heard him preach a sermon recently on keys to a successful marriage, and he referred to his mom and dad as his example, and no wonder. Gustav Lutzer was born in the Ukraine on August 29, 1902, to German-speaking parents. Wanda was also born in the Ukraine in a German-speaking home on November 27, 1908. When World War I broke out in 1914, Russia was afraid the Germans in their country might join the enemy, so they had them deported. Gustav's family was sent to Afghanistan, where he saw his mother die in the city of Kabul and buried in a mass grave when he was only 12. Wanda's family was sent to Serbia, where there was much death and destruction, and she saw her younger sister die. When the war was over in 1918, these two families, unknown to each other, moved back to the Ukraine. They worked on their respective farms, and Gustav came to trust Christ as his Savior. After a few years, he immigrated to Canada for a better life and began attending a little evangelical church way out in the middle of nowhere. In the meantime, in 1918, Wanda, then 20, and her sister, then 22, also moved to Canada for a better life. It was decided upon by her family, and they really believed they would never see their parents again. They were briefly reunited 32 years later. They were separated as sisters once they got to Canada and went to work on different farms to survive. By God's providence, Wanda worked on a farm not far from the church where Gustav would attend. During an evangelistic service, there in that church, she trusted Christ as her Savior. One day after the service, Gustav walked her home and on the way home asked her to marry him. She said she needed some time. 3 days later, she said yes. They were married less than 3 weeks later on July 25th, 1931. They had five children, three boys and two girls, and they named their youngest child Erwin Lutzer. They farmed, never had much money, but they gave their children a godly heritage. The children never left for school in the morning without one of them reading a passage of scripture out loud to the others. Then all five would get down on their knees in the middle of the room on the floor and pray to God for his blessing on their day. Never a day went by without them doing that. On December 17th, 2008, Gustav went home to be with the Lord at the age of 106. He and Wanda had been married for 77 years. They were featured on a local news station. It was broadcast, really went all over the internet on their 76th anniversary. She lived for another 4 years and went to heaven on January 1st, 2012 at the age of 103. There are many stories about this special couple that I've heard or read, but one that's really moving to me happened in the 1950s when Erwin was a little boy. And I'll close with this. His father didn't have crop insurance in those days on the farm, and a violent hailstorm came up. The children each took a pillow and held it against the window panes so that they wouldn't shatter when the hail hit them with such force. But within 10 minutes, it was obvious that all the crops were gone. Right after the storm, Erwin says, and he broke down at this point in telling the story. He said his parents gathered the five children together on their knees in the middle of the room with their crops for the year destroyed out there in the fields. They thanked God for his goodness, that they had a roof over their heads, clothes on their backs, food to eat, and were safe together. Who has inspired you to be a thankful person? Who can you write a note of encouragement to this week? And while you're thinking about it, let me leave you with these three recipients who certainly deserve your thanksgiving. First, thanks to God. Develop the habit in your prayers of thanking God for several things before you ask him for anything. I told you before that when I was growing up in Guilford County, I knew the members of the Gethsemane Quartet of Greensboro, who sang all over the eastern part of the country. I went to school with the son of the couple that founded the quartet and went to college with a guy who sang lead with them for several years. I used to enjoy hearing them sing a song that I have never heard anyone else sing. It went like this: I didn't come here to ask you for anything. I just came to talk with you, Lord. You've answered a million prayers or more that I forgot to thank you for. I just came to talk with you, Lord. Maybe tomorrow there will be trouble and sorrow, and 1,000 teardrops may fall. But until I face tomorrow's task, I've no special favor to ask. I just came to talk with you, Lord. Just to talk and to say, thank you. Thank you. Give thanks to God this week. Don't forget to mention your gratitude for the pilgrims and the Puritans and the other godly men and women that he providentially brought to these shores to found a nation and a form of government on biblical principles. And because he did, we enjoy the freedoms and prosperity we enjoy today. Second, give thanks to family. Decide before God right now that you will be a more positive, thankful person towards your family this week. Your spouse and children and grandchildren will be so glad you made that decision today, especially if you follow it up with action. And finally, thanks to others. Determine now to write a note of thanks and encouragement this week to the three people you listed above. You say, well, I haven't listed them. Well, do it before the time gets by and you forget. What an encouragement it must have been. Think about it. See, they didn't have a Bible in the first century. They would gather in their meeting place, and someone would say, we got a letter from the Apostle Paul this week. Wow, everybody was there. They would open it up and read the letter. Maybe they were in Colossae, or the one in they were in Ephesus or Thessalonica. What an encouragement it must have been for the Romans and the Corinthians and the Ephesians and the Colossians and the Thessalonians to receive letters from Paul that told them how thankful he was for them. And what encouragement it would be to each of those three people on your list to receive a note of thanks from you this Thanksgiving week. Have you thanked the Lord for the gift of his son? Have you proved that thankfulness by actually repenting of your sins and receiving his son as your Lord and Savior? Maybe you're here today and you know for a fact you've never done that. What a great time. He died for you. He rose from the dead to prove it, and he'll receive you if you put your trust in him. Will you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. The praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. Maybe you just want to come and talk to the Lord. This altar is always open. Maybe you need to be saved, and I would love to point you to the Savior in God's word, invite you to come. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the encouragement and the exhortation in your word to be grateful people. My, we have so much to be grateful for. Forgive us, Lord, for taking you for granted, taking blessings for granted, family and friends and loved ones and a church family and a place to meet, and the whole Bible in our language that we can read and study anytime, and the prayer support of other Christians. The knowledge of you. You made us in such a way that we can communicate with you and we can know you in this life, and the knowledge of what you have planned for us in heaven. Lord, there may be some here today that will miss that because they've never put their trust in your Son. Lord, work in their heart and draw them to the Savior even now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.